Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view towards biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
You may be seated. As we continue our study of the imperatives in Romans chapter 12, we come to a section of Scripture that would appear to be a checklist. A list of things you must do in order to be a good Christian. Pastor David and I have been up front from the very beginning of Romans, especially as we've begun again here in chapter 12, in warning you on the misuse of this part of Scripture. And I will do so again here today. Romans 12 cannot be understood accurately as a standalone chapter. It must be read and understood in the context of Romans 1 through 11, the indicatives of Scripture. In fact, I would go one step further and say that Romans 12 cannot be understood unless we take this in the greater context of which we have been studying the last couple of years about what it is to understand true worship. Only when we understand the greater context of our worship to God and the indicatives of Romans 1 through 11 can we begin to accurately apply the teachings of Romans chapter 12. The transition that we studied in the first two verses of chapter 12 help us to establish the principles by which the sound doctrine is to be applied to our godly living. And that's what we're here to talk about today. But once we better understand and say each and every time we read Romans 12 that this is in response to what I've read in Romans 1 through 11, and insofar as we go on, verses 3 through 8 last week, verses 9 through 13 this week, verses 14 on next week, we also, I believe, must stop before we go into each section and remind ourselves of the significance of the transition in verses 1 and 2. Today's text in verses 9 through 13 is directly linked to verses 1 and 2, especially verse 3. And we'll talk about that, but specifically today, verses 9 through 13 come as a follow-up to verses 1 and 2. So when I read the text today, let's start back at the beginning of chapter 12 and let's read the whole thing through to verse 13, where we're going to stop today, so that we can understand and emphasize this greater section of Scripture that we're studying, and then we'll go forward and we'll try better to understand what Paul means in verses 9 through 13. So open your Bibles with me to chapter 12, and let's begin again with verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Amen. As we continue our text today, I want us to start by understanding that this is not new material to Paul. What Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 12 is material that he has written about before. In fact, specifically, let me show you something that's rather unique that I found this week, and that is that there is a mirroring of subjects going on in this text. If you look at the transition that we've gone through ourselves when we studied last week, the gifts talked about in verses 3 through 8. And then we transition this week in verses 9 through 13 to talking about love and what love means. I want you to know that this is something that Paul talks about in his letter to the Corinthians. Almost exactly. The difference being, of course, that the letter to the Corinthians would have been written probably somewhere between 3 to 5 years prior to the letter to the Romans. But the subject matter is exactly the same. Let's look at this quickly, if you will. Turn just a little bit to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the famous chapter discussing spiritual gifts. And I think what you'll see here is that Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 12 and the way it links directly to 1 Corinthians 13 is almost identical to what we're studying in Romans 12. The discussion of gifts in verses 3 through 8 leads directly into a discussion of love. Now, I would not try to substitute Romans 12, 9 through 13 for 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think you'll hear that at many weddings. 1 Corinthians 13 is quite a beautiful chapter in the letter to the Corinthian people, but I do believe the transition is almost identical. Let's read the last few verses here of chapter 12. Let's start, in fact, with verse 21, and let me read all the way through 13 so that you can see the flow of how this scripture goes, and then we can compare it again to what we just read in Romans chapter 12. So beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now listen to this, verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Do you see the transition there? Do you see the similarity in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 to what we're talking about here in Romans 12? How verses 3 through 8 talk significantly about the gifts. And then immediately in talking about these gifts, what we see is Paul transitions exactly the same way into saying these gifts are great, but there's still a higher gift, as he said in 1 Corinthians 12. And I will show you the higher way. And in verse 9 today of Romans 12, Paul says, let love be genuine. I think that that is there intentionally. I don't think that this is just happenstance. I don't believe Paul was short of material. I think there's a purpose to it. I think what Paul is doing here as we talk about this transition is that Paul is relating love as the highest of all gifts that can be given. And so it's done here again in Romans chapter 12. Another thing to importantly note is that verses 9 through 13 of Romans 12 is not randomly written. It's not a transition where we jump to a whole new topic. It's not something that Paul says, there's point one, here's point two, either. In fact, in the Greek translation, it's actually very orderly. When we understand better Paul's intention here, I think by the end of today, my prayer is that we will understand the entire point of the first half of chapter 12. And as we continue to tie in the coming weeks, I think you're going to see this book was written, this chapter was written specifically in a very orderly way by Paul. So let's talk again about verse 9 being the introduction of love as the highest gift. As we read in 1 Corinthians 13, in terms of our Christian virtues, love is preeminent above all things. It is followed first and foremost, and then the other requirements will follow behind it. Jesus himself summed the law and the prophets with the command to love God and to love others. And then as we get into Romans chapter 12, verse 10 today, I think you will see how genuine love is to function. An important thing I've noticed here, and as we talk about this today, I want you to see that the point of verse 9 is not to define love. This is not the kind of text that says, let me give you a description, or let me give you a definition of love. I think more importantly, Paul's command for love to be genuine is tied directly into the first three verses of this chapter. And so we want to talk a little bit about each of those so that we can better understand Paul's commands, because I think it's important to understand the meaning of verses 9 through 13 in and of themselves. There's some very significant commands that are given here, but if all we do is try to understand this section and not relate it to the one before it or the ones that follow it, then Romans 12 all of a sudden falls apart. So let's spend our time this morning talking about the meaning of this text, and then specifically let's talk about how it relates to those texts prior and those after. As we study this, and I want to talk a little bit more about verses 1, 2, and 3. But before we do that, let's talk specifically about the three areas here that I see. And number one is, it's important for us to camp out for a little while here on verse 9. Verse 9 is a very significant verse. Let love be genuine is a command that Paul gives in relation to the preceding discussion of gifts. But I think the other thing you'll see once we study this is that chapter 12, verse 9 is a thesis statement upon which the next 8 to 10 verses will build upon. So this is not to say, let your love be genuine. Oh, and by the way, abhor what is evil and cling to that which is good, or hold fast to that which is good. That's stated here. without question, but that's not the overall intention. This is not a list of 13 individual separate commands. The command is, let your love be genuine. And if your love is genuine, here's what that looks like. That's the way the text was written. So as we study today, let's relate this also back to the idea that these are the imperatives. As we look at these imperatives, I think it's important we're going to understand better what it means to love one another. But I think the other thing that you'll have to see as we look at chapter 12, verse 10, 11, 12, and 13, I think the other thing that you're going to see is that these all relate back to what we've been discussing all along as the imperatives of Scripture, meaning that if you look to these as means of salvation, you will fall short. We cannot take the commands in Romans chapter 12 and truly try to live by them hoping that that's good enough for our salvation. That misses the whole point of what an imperative is. An imperative is there because it rests entirely on the indicatives. The translations that we will use today would simply say this: if indeed you have been found righteous, according to chapters 1 through 11, if indeed you have been found righteous, then let your love be genuine. If indeed you have been found righteous, then you should abhor what is evil. If indeed you have been found righteous by grace through faith, then you will hold fast to what is good. That is the imperatives that we're talking about here in chapter 12. So let's talk a little bit about what Paul means when he says to let love be genuine. Let's start with a brief quote from John Calvin. When we say, let your love be genuine, and think about this from the context, if we were teaching our children, let your love be genuine, what would that mean? What would that look like in your interactions with your family, with your brothers and sisters, with those you don't know? John Calvin says, it is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject. Genuine love is what has been shown to fallen creatures by God through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the love given to us by the Holy Spirit that we are to use towards one another. There's four Greek words for love. Most of you have studied this, you've seen this. And those four words, very briefly again, agape love, is one love that's discussed in the Greek often. And this agape love is a God kind of love. It's pure, it's holy, it's unvarying. This is a love that we know is distributed and exhibited by God. And it's the kind of love we're talking about here in verse 9. Agape love. That love, to be genuine, is an agape love that we have first been given. But you'll also see as we go on to verses 10 and 11 that Paul eloquently weaves in the other forms of love with most in most cases here. The second word for love used in the Greek language is storge. Storge, it's a family type of affection. It's the love that you would have for brothers and sisters. It's a familial type of love. The third love that we often hear quoted is philia, which is a brotherly love between friends. And then finally, the fourth one is the eros, which is a sexual love, which interestingly enough, in the Greek context, is never used in the New Testament. Perhaps because the writers knew about the culture to which they were writing, but either way, verse 9 is a reference to agape love. To let our love be genuine is to let our love reflect that love which has first been given to us. 1 John chapter 4 has a beautiful description of this kind of love. It says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Let your love be genuine. The Greek translation of verse 9 is literally to let your love be without hypocrisy. Let your love be without hypocrisy. And that's interesting again, because here we have this opportunity that Paul is going to say, in all of these gifts, let your highest gift be love. And yet he doesn't define love. Now, don't get me wrong, he's defined love. When he says this agape love, we know what love he's talking about. But he doesn't feel it necessary to come in and define it in words to the reader. He thinks that in this case, that the let your love be without hypocrisy says enough. And I would agree. I think it's interesting that this combination of words is used here in verse 9, given where we've been in chapter 12 already. Go ahead and open back up to Romans chapter 12. And let's take a look at how this let your love be without hypocrisy ties in directly. Paul is still unfolding what it means to have a transformed mind in verse 2. And as we read about the gifts in verses 3 through 8, and then we read about love in verses 9 through 13, I think what you're going to see, and by the way, as we go on to verses 14, where Paul talks about how are we to interact with one another, and then specifically, how do we interact with the outside world? How do we interact with those whom we recognize as enemies? It's foundational that we understand, let your love be without hypocrisy. Looking at, again, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and specifically into verse 3, let's reread verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, Pastor David spent a great deal of time talking about this specific verse and its application. But when you read that verse and then turn around and read verse 9, to let your love be without hypocrisy, you can see the context that Paul is taking this from. We read specifically not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. What does the hypocrite think like? When it says to let your love be without hypocrisy, what would love with hypocrisy look like? A love with hypocrisy typically would be a love focused not on the outward, but on me. A love without hypocrisy is a love that I show love to others before myself. A love without hypocrisy is a selfless kind of love. And as we read this in the context of verse 3, we better understand how Paul is talking to the Roman people about putting others before yourself. Again, this goes back to the summation of loving God and loving others. Loving without hypocrisy would be love when we think of others more highly than ourselves. This is the exact opposite if you think about what most in the culture of Rome would have considered. Perhaps it's the most opposite of what we in our own culture today would consider. Verse 3 is about a self-forgetfulness, if you will, in the service of Christ. Verse 9 fills the same void. It's the opposite so that we understand better what it means to live without hypocrisy because of the self-nature that we have. This whole section of verses 9 through 13 is a mere segue from verses 1 through 3. When we understand better this transforming our minds and to think of others more highly than ourselves, now we're prepared to go into verses 9 through 13. Now we're ready to talk about what it means to let our love be genuine. It's interesting because I think you will recall as we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew right now, what you will hear shortly, we've heard a little bit of already, is the concept that Jesus claims against most of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his time. And that is that they are hypocritical in their faith. There are a number of areas that we read about Jesus' claim that the Pharisees are hypocrites. And we'll talk about a few of them, but I think it's interesting because it's one of the greatest charges leveled against us in the church here today as well. That if you look at those outside the church, those non-saved, and they look at the church, one of the biggest claims that they will make against the church is that we are a church of hypocrites, proclaiming one thing and living another. And I think that claim of hypocrisy ties in directly to what Jesus was talking about. But I think if you consider the meaning of it, especially in today's culture, the whole claim of hypocrisy is that we claim to be something we are not. Another way to think about that, if you think about hypocrisy, is that it makes us appear better on the outside than we really are on the inside. And I'm going to tell you, in many churches today, it's actually true. There is a broad claim of hypocrisy that would be quite fitting. I think it's interesting because when we talk about it in that light, when we say that it means that the outside might appear to be better than the inside, or at least claim to be, and now tie that back into what we read today in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 3 specifically says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Friends, that's hypocrisy. That is saying that on the outside, I give away everything. I'm even giving up my body to be burned, but on the inside, I have nothing. And that's the hypocrisy that we're talking about. Let your love be genuine. Matthew 15 is where Jesus begins to talk about the Pharisees as hypocrites. He says in verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's, again, challenging when we read this because, again, this was the culture in Rome. It could easily be construed as the culture of today as well. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23 and let's look at this in a little bit more detail. Because I think what you'll see in Matthew 23 is that these claims of hypocrisy apply both to another time as well as they do to today. Matthew chapter 23, we are going to see back to back four different times that Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verses 23, 25, 27 and 29. Let's read specifically Matthew 23, beginning in verse 25, where it says specifically, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Again, in verse 27, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. I think other than the obvious statement there about the whitewashed tombs, there's something to be said. That when we look at something that is clean and natural from the outside, do we know whether the inside is really dead? I think this is perhaps one of the best views of hypocrisy that we could probably find. The idea of the hypocrites referred to by Jesus is that they are seeking to gain the praise and approval of others before that of Christ. When we understand this hypocrisy that exists and understanding how it works, we understand better Jesus' commands. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to share with you specifically his commands based on this view. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Go on to verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Friends, I spend time talking about this because it is a direct correlation to the definition of letting our love be genuine. Again, the definition of letting our love be without hypocrisy. Our love is not to be like the Pharisees. Our love does not crave the praise of men. Love means that we do not think highly of ourselves, but that we instead should be focused on Christ and what God has done for us in Him. In other words, let your outer be a reflection of your inner. And that is to let your love be genuine. Now, we're still in verse 9, but it's important that we also understand that our love is to be discriminating. Our love is not all-encompassing, and this is perhaps the bigger challenge of our culture today. For us to come forth and to say, let your love be genuine, I don't think you'll get much pushback on that from the culture. I don't think you'd get much pushback on that from within the church. To let your love be genuine. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Well, sure, we understand that. But here's where I start to lose you. When I tell you that your love must also be discriminating. What do I mean by that? Verse 9, it says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now, again, there's a lot of commentator review over these two words, this abhor and hold fast, because most commentators will tell you that they are participles, which means that in the Greek, the word was not abhor, but it would be abhorring to what is evil. Meaning that it's a continual motion, it's a continual thing. Holding fast to what is good. So it's a continual process. But I'm here to tell you that's not the controversy. The controversy is to say this. Real love does not love everything. Real love does not love everything. To the contrary, as Scripture says, it hates what is evil and clings to what is good. 1 John 4:7 gave us that picture of love, that God agape love. And it's a love that we can only know through God, but it's important that we also talk about the other side of that, which is that our God is also a God that hates. Isaiah chapter 1 gives us a definition of this. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. And let's go through verse 15. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12 says, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So what does God require of this? Read on. Verse 16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. By the way, there's an interesting side note. I know it's written verses 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. But which do you think comes first in the order of God's commands? In other words, for the obedience of man, what God is calling Israel to be, would it come first to go to verse 16 and read the commands of what they are to do? Or perhaps verse 19, where it says, if you are willing and obedient. Friends, in Israel's fallen state, they can't do what God commands in verses 16, 17, and 18. Not on their own will. They can only come willing and obedient, that they may be cleansed by God. It's an important distinctive that we make in here. However, we see specifically the point that what we're reading is a sense that God has come to despise the worship of the Israelites. He's come to hate their offerings, their incense. They are abominations to Him, it says specifically in Isaiah. Proverbs chapter 6 is probably the one that we quote more often. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And then there's the one we recently read in Amos chapter 5, where it says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's interesting because earlier in Amos chapter 5, God had said, for thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, seek me and live. In other words, again, the worship practices of the Israelites had become an abomination to the Lord. Why? Because they were not seeking Him in their practice. It was an outward display that was not matched by an inward heart. It was an outward display of worship that had no corresponding love to go along with it. These people didn't love the Lord. They went through the motions of a ritual ceremony. They were working out their salvation in the works of their worship, but were lacking the inward necessary heart attitude in order to be saved. Friends, if we're going to love as God loves, then there are things that we must hate. I was driving through town the other day, and I came across a car that had a bumper sticker on the back that I had not seen. It said tolerance. And the letters in tolerance were made up of the various religious symbols that you see around the world today. It's kind of like the old bumper sticker that said coexist. All right? Well, this is a new twist on it. It said tolerance. I thought it was interesting. Should we have a tolerance on those things that God hates? Should we have more tolerance for sin? When you hear about churches today that will not practice church discipline, it's built on a principle of tolerance. That they will tolerate a certain amount of sin. They will tolerate a certain amount of rejection before they will step in and do something. Friends, I'm telling you, most of the time they're not tolerating a certain amount. They'll tolerate anything. It's not that they're waiting for a certain level of sin to surface. It's the fact that they don't want to practice discipline. But tolerance is a challenge for us today. There's a difference between tolerance and what we're reading in verse 9 today. To let your love be genuine. The modern state of relativism that we are in today is what drives a mentality that screams for tolerance. We cannot stand idly by as Christians and tolerate the evil that some would allow. I think that tolerance is actually quite an abomination to the Lord. But there's an issue with how we interpret this evil. As Pastor David mentioned a few weeks ago, it is difficult for us to understand what it means to abhor evil. and to hold fast to what is good, because that's not our natural state. Our default nature, as he described it, is that we would actually abhor that which is good, and that we would be holding fast to that which is evil. That is the state we are born in. That is the sin nature that we have. How in the world can we come to change the very nature that we have? And it goes back to Ezekiel chapter 36, where the Lord says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Friends, when we speak out against tolerance, when we speak out against this evil, we must understand the fact that we ourselves come from that same mentality. That same nature resides in us. And until we've been converted, we cannot abhor evil. We cannot hold fast to what is good. Unless you have been converted and that the Holy Spirit has indwelled in you that very nature that allows you to abhor what is evil or to hold fast to what is good. This change helps us to recognize that. Otherwise, it's quite impossible for us to do. As we understand better what it means to abhor this evil and hold fast to what is good, it's not a natural tendency for us to do that even after conversion. It might be easier for us not to practice evil, but how quickly do we condemn it? And so I think it's interesting when we say that we are to abhor evil, that this is a constant and continual effort we must put forth each and every day. We must come forth and say, "I am looking for that which is evil so that I can hate it. And I am looking for that which is good so that I can hold fast to it. I am looking for those tendencies and behaviors in my children which are evil so that I can point them out and we can say that's not what we do. And I'm looking for those outward behaviors in my children to say that is what is good." But understand, they cannot change that nature unless they've been converted. It doesn't happen in our nature. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Understanding that love, which is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit toward us, coming from God, allows us to understand the context in verse 9. Paul's command to the Roman people to let your love be genuine is an outpouring of understanding Romans 1 through 11 and the indicatives. It's an understanding of what it means to have pure worship to God. It's an understanding of what it means to abhor evil and hold fast to what is good. Let's talk very briefly then about the rest of the text, verses 10 through 13. As we go through and see the list of commands that Paul is giving here, it's easier for us to understand that we cannot do these things if our love is not genuine. You cannot abhor evil and hold fast to what is good any better than you can love one another with brotherly affection. Now, again, going back to this command here of love one another in brotherly affection, there's 9 commands that follow. And these 9 commands that follow are given to us as nouns. And that makes the reading of this, the translation of this, even more difficult. Love one another with brotherly affection is difficult to translate because the Greek translation says that loving one another is a noun. We think of it as a verb. So the way that we're going to think about these things is simply this. These commands should be read like, in relation to this, you should be that. In other words, with verse 10, it says specifically to love one another with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection is your noun. In relation to brotherly affection, you should be loving one another. When we consider honor, in relation to honor, you should be ready to outdo one another. In relation to zeal, you should not be slothful or lazy. The hermeneutic on this one is difficult, but understanding the Greek translation here helps us to see how Paul is commanding these things. Therefore, These are not standalone commands. This doesn't say, okay, I've left love. Now, let's talk about how you treat one another as brothers. Let's talk about your honor for one another. Let's talk about your zeal. No, it basically says this. If your love is genuine, then you will love one another with brotherly affection. Going back to verse 9. If you truly love one another, you will not be slothful in zeal. You will be fervent in spirit. And in so doing, you will serve the Lord. Understanding how each of these works gives us a sense of how 9 through 13 is all related, where verse 9 is your thesis statement, and it's tied back to verse 3. Understanding this through chapter 12 is the key. So let's talk a little bit about the commands. If your love is genuine, you should love one another with brotherly affection. Here's the other two forms of the Greek word for love. We have, in the same sentence, we have storge and we have philia. And in those two senses, what it basically says is this. Regarding your brotherly affection, your Philadelphia love, you should be storge to one another. Philostorge, to be specific. Philostorge meaning that you are to love your brothers and sisters in Christ as family. The familial relationship that we are used to should be exhibited to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's command. If your love is genuine, you will treat your brothers and sisters in Christ as you would your own family. You will love them as you would your own family. It's an easy one where we go, well, sure, that is something I can agree with. Oh, really? Because we talk about churches often that are not FIC. We talk about churches that are not reformed in their theology. We talk about churches that don't believe or practice exactly what we believe. Do we treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we refer to them in love? Do we show them an outward form of love because they are all God's elect and we are to treat them in a familial, affectionate manner? It also says in verse 10 here, to honor one another. If your love is genuine, in relation to honor, you should be ready to outdo one another. Now again, this goes right back to verse 3, but specifically here, what we also see in this honoring one another is that we are to be alert to what others are contributing and bring honor to them. This is Philippians chapter 2, where he says specifically, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's to honor one another. We go to verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. There's three commands here, but they're all three related. When we read about the be slothful in zeal, we just heard zeal in verses 3 through 8. The one who leads is to lead with zeal. But fervent in spirit is a word that's not often used in the Greek New Testament. And the reason for that is that the word fervent, as it's translated from the Greek, literally means burning or boiling over. It means literally bubbling out of the pot and boiling over. The Greek word is zeontes. And so when we read this, do not be slothful in zeal, the way we interpret that is do not be lazy in diligence. What's the opposite of laziness? The opposite of slothfulness would have to be boiling over, burning with zeal. In regard to what you ought to be doing, do not be lazy. Galatians 6:9, Paul talks about this, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We literally know that we are to burn in our spirits for that which must be done. We have pictures of this in the New Testament. Apollos in Acts was a good example of someone who was fervent in spirit. It said in Acts 18, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. I think it's great because right after this command to be fervent in spirit comes the command, serve the Lord. Be fervent in spirit. We can bubble up and boil over on a whole lot of issues, can't we? How much do we bubble up and boil over on our service to the Lord? How much do we take the service to the Lord with excitement? This is a submission issue for most of us. The baseline that we have today is that of understanding that it's got to be some kind of exciting experience. If I don't have lights going off on the stage while I'm talking, or if I don't have some great lead-in of music, you can't quite get in the mode or the spirit. Well, you should be able to get the fervency and zeal talked about in Scripture when it comes to serving the Lord. Verse 12, it says specifically that we should rejoice in hope. Again, if your love is genuine, you should rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. It's great because I see Paul using the word hope in just about every command given throughout all of his epistles. And the point here is simply this, that without hope, we who are of Christ have nothing. Because it is that hope of things to come that we can go forward with fervency and zeal. But if we have not that hope, then our joy would evaporate. Patience and tribulation goes back to something we talked about in Romans chapter 5. It said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The direct relation that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12 comes because he's talked about this earlier in the book of Romans, that your hope is directly related to the peace that we would have in tribulation. How can you take joy in suffering if you have no hope? You must find that peace in suffering. And then finally, to be constant in prayer. I think it's interesting because he doesn't just command us to pray. He doesn't say, lift up your prayers. Specifically, he has to tell us to be constant in prayer. Why is that? Because it's something we don't do very often. Yes, we do pray. But are we constant in prayer? In any situation, do we think we must pray? And I find Paul's command to be constant in prayer quite appropriate. And then finally in verse 13, if your love is genuine, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now this is not two separate commands as most would have us believe. It's not two different exhortations. This is a compound verse. This is all in one verse and it's all in one topic. If we were going to translate this one again, knowing that the noun is where it is, it would say, in regard to the need of the saints, participating and practicing hospitality. If your love is genuine, in regard to the need of the saints, you would be participating and practicing hospitality. There's two very practical marks of the Christian community here. The needs of the saints, and that we would practice hospitality. And we talk about this a lot in this church. But the idea here is that the Greek word diokontes is used when it means to seek hospitality or practice hospitality, which the Greek translation there is a word that says pursue. It's not a matter that we practice, it's a matter that we actually go looking for opportunities to practice hospitality. It's not something that comes natural for most of us. But it's interesting when we think about this, and the reason hospitality comes to Paul's mind here, especially Paul, who describes himself as the uttermost of sinners. Because we know that Paul has been given endless hospitality. I'm not talking about his ministry because he travels around, he has nothing, and yes, he's given hospitality by the Jews in the communities and the Gentiles. But what Paul's referring to is the hospitality that he knows he's received from God. Jesus talked about this when he sent the disciples out back in Matthew chapter 10. He says, acquire no gold nor silver nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey nor two tunics, nor sandals nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. He's commanding his disciples to seek hospitality. He's looking for those who would practice hospitality. And later in Matthew 10, he says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus also said in Matthew 25 that hospitality is commanded for us, and it will be considered on the day of judgment. It's a command that he gave. 1 Peter 4 talks about it as well. It says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." The outpouring of showing love to one another is that we would show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I was doing okay on the show hospitality to one another. The without grumbling is what caught me. Friends, we have to talk about that, because the ultimate act of hospitality was when Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died to make each and every one of us members of the household of God. We look back and we know that we owe our life to an act of God's hospitality. John Piper talked about this in an entire sermon where he said, "When we practice hospitality, we experience the refreshing joy of becoming conduits of God's hospitality rather than being self-decaying cul-de-sacs. The joy of receiving God's hospitality decays and dies if it doesn't flourish in our own hospitality to others. Christian hospitality is not just having the same old clan over for dinner again and again. It is an active practice. The commands that we've given in our new members class for years are that we are to practice hospitality at least once per month, bringing in a family from the church and bringing in a family from outside the church, sometimes together, sometimes separate. But we're commanded to practice hospitality. It's interesting because I've hit verses 10 through 13 in a quicker fashion, because I want you to understand that they are an outpouring of verse 9. Romans 12:9 is the thesis statement. In a sense, one of the commentators that I read this week said specifically that Romans 12:9 is the thesis statement for a crash course in applied Christianity. So if we were to sum up our applied Christianity, we are to love one another, to honor one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another, and to meet one another's needs. It's a crash course in five verses, but it's important because it's a thesis statement. It goes back to understanding if our hearts and our minds are transformed, then our love would be genuine. If our love is genuine, then we would abhor what is evil. We would hold fast to what is good. You know, there's a lot of points that go through this. And as I was thinking about this sermon and how do we put skin on this? How do we really get through the point of what Paul's talking about? And then last week, we were watching a movie in our home that many of you have seen and we've discussed, called Amazing Grace. And it's the story of William Wilberforce and his efforts to ban slavery in the House of Commons back in London. And it's an effort that became well known in its time. They were known as the abolitionists. And these were people who fought each and every year, each and every session, to ban the practice of human slavery. And most of those were met with sneers, remarks, sometimes violence. But as we know from the story, that this was an effort that literally took most of Wilberforce's life. There were some interesting points in the movie that I thought applied well to what we're talking about today. If you recall, early in the movie, there's a scene where William Wilberforce is laying in the wet grass of his garden. And his butler comes out and finds him there and says to him specifically that there's somebody waiting or something for him to do. And Wilberforce is a bit ashamed or embarrassed because he's laying in the wet grass. And he begins to explain to the butler what he's doing. And the butler looks at him and says, "So it appears that you have found God." And Wilberforce's reaction and reply to his butler is, "No, but it appears that God has found me." And what's interesting about that quote and about that point of the film is that from that point on, we see the point of conversion. We start to see the new attitude that William Wilberforce takes on, because when we start to understand the context of Romans 9 through 13, what it means for love to be genuine. Now we understand what it means to abhor what is evil and to hold fast to what is good. And so as William Wilberforce goes about his life after conversion, and that not necessarily is the point of his conversion, but it's a point where he comes to realize God's calling on his life, he knows that he cannot stand by idly while this evil is going on. He's got to abhor this evil. He's got to hate this evil. And it's, as it's presented to him, very dramatically in the film, of course, with the shackles and the chains and the description of the slave trade and how the slaves are transported, it becomes a passion for Wilberforce to change what is going on, to hate this evil. And it literally boils up in him with a fervency and a zeal that makes him physically ill as he continues to fight this battle. And it's literally taking a toll on his own life as he fights this battle. But the changed heart that Ezekiel talks about puts forth a life-changing belief that I can no longer stand by while this evil is going on. I wonder if we have the same basic understanding of Romans 12:9 today that Wilberforce had in his time. I think it's interesting when we look at that evil that's out there that Wilberforce recognized and he saw. And he built a band of people to fight against this. And he had allies, both obvious and not so obvious. You know, I've read in recent years of our government's intention to go into a foreign country and save a people that have been discriminated against. They've been removed from their homes. They've been placed in refugee camps. Some were even killed in the process of being removed. And you've read this with me. It's places like Darfur, where we've seen our own troops go in. We've sent military action. We've dedicated money and resources to send our own troops into these countries so that we can set free a people that are in bondage. We can try to displace a travesty that's going on to a given people. I think the irony of that's incredible, because when you look at the travesty going on in our own country and you look at the problems, which are of far greater proportions, I think that there is evil that we have not recognized, or at least not recognized as we should. Since 1972, our government has knowingly allowed the murder of more than 50 million individuals right here in this country. Like many in the foreign countries, these were individuals not able to defend themselves, let alone even be able to speak for themselves. Our political leaders have taken opportunity to acknowledge it, and yet most of them have turned their backs. At the end of 2008, about 22% of all pregnancies, excluding miscarriages, ended in abortion, according to the Guttmacher Institute. There's an evil that's right before our eyes. And I'm not saying this because I think any one of you would come up to me afterwards and say, you know, I disagree with that. I don't think any of us would. But I would challenge each and every one of us to abhor what is evil, to hate this evil that is going on, and to look for the next William Wilberforce. At current rates in our country, about 1 in 4 women will experience an abortion by the age of 30. And again, I know we live in a rather secluded culture within our church. We live in a secluded culture amongst these homeschool families where those statistics certainly don't apply. But it is the culture that we still live in. The fact that our government allows and approves of such practices while speaking out and sending military assistance to defy foreign oppression is such a heinous irony. I think most politicians today would say that if we were to overturn the abortion laws in this country, it would be impossible. They've talked about this battle for years. There's political lobbies devoted to the cause. If only William Wilberforce were alive today to see this evil and what he would do about it, would that we could find one person in our assembly today, in our government today, that would stand up as William Wilberforce did. Or better than that, maybe we could grow our own. Maybe as we look out amongst these young people today, you'll remember one other famous quote from the movie Amazing Grace. And it's a movie where, or it's a point in the film where William Pitt, the future Prime Minister of England, looks over to William Wilberforce when he's encouraging him to fight the battle. And he says to young Wilberforce, "We are too young to know what is impossible." Maybe it's one of our own that grows up to be the next William Wilberforce in fighting this evil. But as we understand this text, that we are to let our love be genuine, there's applications for this all over the place. There will be applications for this when this service is done. As we sit and we dine together and we fellowship with one another, we practice hospitality. But friends, there's levels that we can go to that have not even yet been touched. If we're going to sit idly by as Christians and acknowledge the hate that's out, or acknowledge the evil that's out there and do nothing about it, then we are no better than the English slave traders prior to Wilberforce. We acknowledge that there's a hate of this evil, but we must do something about it. As we sit back and we get ready to acknowledge the 40th anniversary next year of Roe versus Wade, we understand the significance of that legislation, what our government allows to have happen. We the people can sit back as they celebrate. We can remember, which is a good thing to do, or we can do something about it. Until then, I just pray that God would have mercy on our government and our country, and for us who sit by while this evil happens. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.